Good morning. My mic is on and we will get underway. So good to see you here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for another beautiful day, for the good rain which refreshes and renews the earth and is a sign of your everlasting grace and goodness. We do pray for our country in these difficult days. And we pray for this congregation as we seek to persevere in the good life that you have given us. Bless us in all that we do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin with a couple of passages of scripture we referred to last Sunday, and it kind of introduces us to the notion that there is a present heaven. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to the Gospel of Luke the 16th chapter, I just referred to the story Jesus told, but let's read it. Some Bible scholars believe this is a parable. Others believe this is a historical incident. And so you're kind of free to choose, but it is one of the more memorable of Jesus' teachings. Begin with verse 19 of the 16th chapter of Luke. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. In Latin, a word for rich man is Dives. So some have personified this to say we know both the name of the rich man Dives and the poor man Lazarus, but that's certainly not in the text. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if he goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And then just turn a few more pages in the Gospel of Luke to the 23rd chapter. Begin with verse 39. That's, verse 38 describes the inscription written in three languages over the cross in which Jesus is hanging. Verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. These two passages are the clearest and most frequently cited when we talk about there is a present heaven where those who have departed in faith are dwelling, and there is a present Hades. And both of these are kind of antechambers to the eternal heaven and eternal hell. So these are the two clues. Again, that's not a great amount of scripture, but it is rather revealing that Jesus is teaching to the thief this very day. As soon as you are dead, you will be with me in paradise. And then that indicates that Dennis asked me before class, why do we call this a good thief? How can a thief be good? This is a little strange, but we call him the good thief because at the last minute he repented, and in his repentance he is saved. So that is the notion that those who enter into paradise are saved by faith in Jesus. The story of the Lazarus and the rich man indicates, however, there is a dimension to good works. Lazarus is in heaven, and the rich man is in hell because they didn't live rightly. So there's that kind of mix of good faith and good character that indicates who is in heaven or hell. So with those two passages of Scripture, if you have your outline, and I think most of you do, we'll look briefly at these points. When we ask, where is this present heaven? Well, the best clue is heaven is where Jesus is. He is the Lord of heaven. And so to just quickly move through these citations, we could pause a little longer, but these are important indicators that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, or Stephen will have him standing at the right hand of the Father. But by virtue of the account in Acts of the Ascension, Jesus rose physically into the heaven. And so that indicates it wasn't just his spirit, but his resurrected body is in fact visible to the apostles, and the angels will tell them, you know, why do you stand here? Get with the business. John. Good. Right. In that 3-day period, again, Jesus can be several places at once. So the notion is, in his resurrected state, he is both in paradise, and whatever it means in terms of descended into hell, and we. That is a very difficult subject, but there are some verses in the New Testament that indicate he did. In my judgment, it's an indication that Jesus revealed himself to the saints of the Old Testament, for example, who needed to believe in him. And there is that notion that there was a kind of limbo status for the saints in the Old Testament. And following the crucifixion, Jesus makes himself manifest to them as Messiah. And so that is that. Others just kind of think the descended into hell is a matter of thinking, allegorical thinking, that it's kind of like, well, he really was dead. And that's all it means, descended into hell. I may be the only one in my denomination that ever actually preached a message on descended into hell, and I explored all those theories. And so it's worth thinking about, kind of like the stuff we're talking about this summer. All of this is very worth thinking about, but it doesn't mean I have the final answer. End of time stuff is extremely complicated for my judgment, but it's also very hopeful. When you think about this, say, well, God is going to do a wonderful thing for us, and we just have hints about it here and there. Pastor Dieter. He has the final answer, John, to your question in terms of... But it is a mysterious thing. When we recite the Apostles' Creed, we say he descended in... This church has amended the Apostles' Creed, but we don't say hell. We say he descended into Hades. Go ahead, Pastor. No. He was going to make a heretical statement, and we don't want that. Whoa, whoa. It's the Sunday school teacher that does heresy. It's not the pastor. That ascension indicates he retains his resurrected body throughout all eternity. So there is, again, this mysterious Trinitarian reality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is spirit, and in that sense, as one with God, Jesus is a spiritual being. And yet, we also say that because of the incarnation, resurrection, ascension, Jesus is present in his resurrected body in present heaven today, and ultimately will, in his resurrected body, be the Lord of heaven and earth, in the new heaven and earth. So that's the one reason the Christian tradition is we believe strongly that this resurrected body has a physical likeness. This kind of a notion is underscored by St. Stephen's vision right before he dies. He's being stoned to death, and Paul is watching him. Stephen has a vision of Jesus in heaven, standing at the right hand of the Father. And again, Stephen does not see a spirit. He sees a physical form. So there is a physicalness to the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. St. Paul's visions, and several times he recounted this. When he is struck to the ground and has a vision of heaven, it is Jesus, not as a disembodied spirit of some sort, but as the very resurrected Jesus who was on earth for 33 years. And though this is not in the Bible, you can find it in Josephus, who's a pretty accurate Jewish observer in the first century. The strong tradition is that James the Just, a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church after Jesus' resurrection, he had a vision and the same content of Jesus in heaven presiding over that realm. These are simply biblical indices that indicate whatever else heaven may be, it's where Jesus is. See, where Jesus is, that is heaven. I thought I saw someone's hand slipping up. All right, point B. This does indicate there is a higher realm of reality than we on earth are at least routinely aware of. Just as you do higher mathematics, you move from one kind of level to a much more ethereal level. And we cannot easily envisage that higher realm of reality. But what Paul and Stephen and others are doing is saying, we have seen this higher realm of reality, and that is where we will ultimately live. And that reality is evident in the many, many appearances of angels throughout the scripture. These are very mysterious beings. By nature, they are purely spiritual. And yet, with regularity, they take on human likeness. And so that is just one of those mysterious aspects to the scripture. But the reality of angels, not only in the Bible, but in people's experiences in our century. It's very interesting when you read of people's accounts of angelic kinds of appearances. So that notion that there are angelic beings. And in the Catholic tradition, if you're aware of it, every one of us has a guardian angel. And so some of the good stuff that happens in our life is because the guardian angel is helping us. Point two, in the second book of Kings, there's a revelation to Gehazi. And again, that was just the opening of his mind and his spirit to this supernatural realm. And as we will look at in just a minute, if you read the book of Revelation, it's evident that John's vision of heaven is full of very physical things. And I've only listed a few of these. There's a scroll, there's an altar, there's a multitude of people, there are musical instruments, there are horses, there are martyrs and clothes, elders and smoke. All of those are extremely tangible, physical things. And when John is looking into heaven in the book of Revelation, he is seeing all of this. Now, one approach is to say that is all purely symbolic. Heaven is not at all physical. But we can't understand the non-physical, so John is giving us an allegory. That is certainly an approach to take, and I don't quarrel with those who want to take it. But it does seem to me, with Randy Alcorn, a better way to understand it is there is really a kind of physical dimension to this eternal realm. And when John describes it, he is seeing it as it is, not just providing figures of speech for our imagination. And it is somewhat, this present heaven, somewhat akin to the Garden of Eden. Again, those are just obscure references, but it is the notion that the paradise wherein the departed dwell is very much like the original paradise, the Garden of Eden, wherein Adam and Eve began to live with God's full approval. I can't count. This is the fourth point. Paul's vision of a third heaven. It talks about inexpressible things, not permitted to tell. And so it is a non-material, extremely real realm of reality. And then the final point, this paradise is not our final dwelling place. It is, in a sense, a temporary, even though it may last for thousands of years, it is still a temporary position, which will be followed by the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the final kingdom of heaven, which is for us a new earth. We will just rekindle, in a sense, what God had originally intended for us. I'll be happy to talk about anything I've kind of pushed through, because I do want to talk about these 21 points out of Alcorn's book. Any question about those? Okay, the second point then, well, we know heaven is where Jesus is. In fact, one of the more consoling moments when my late wife, Roberta, died, one of my good friends says, she is with Jesus. And if you're with Jesus, you're still together. And so heaven is where Jesus is. And those who are there, first point, natural theology, which we talked about last week, this very deep desire men and women have to be eternally with God in heaven. I'm not going to talk about those natural theology arguments, but they are basic to that notion that we do survive death and that we are by nature more than physical beings. Point B, special revelation. This means Old Testament saints like Enoch and Elijah and Moses, they are, in fact, alive and well in this present heaven. We gain strength in believing that in Matthew the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 9, the account of the transfiguration. Rather dramatic moment in Jesus' life, but Moses and Elijah, the lawgiver and the prophet, these two men appear, and to the apostles who record it, they look very much like two men. See, it wasn't just a vision. It was the very physical presence of Elijah and Moses. And we've already talked about the New Testament record of the good thief and Lazarus. All right. I'm going to simply move through these 21 points in Alcorn's book. I will read his more extensive description and then feel free to ask any questions in terms of what he is proposing. This is the book I've been talking about and will be following to a great extent this summer. The best book I've read on heaven. I've read a number of them, but this is a very fine book by an evangelical pastor. But again, let me just not warn you, but just provide a little caveat that what he says is not the gospel. There's a lot of imagination on, and I think it's fine to imagine as long as we don't say, well, this is the truth. So you and I may very well imagine differently, and we're still Orthodox Christians. So these are not final answers. But for me, at least, they are intriguing and give me a great deal of consolation when I think about these issues. The section of Scripture that we want to deal with today, following Alcorn's interpretation of it, is a short section in Revelation. So if you want to look at Revelation, the sixth chapter, beginning with verse 9, this is the fifth seal, the city of the martyrs. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Taking that passage of scripture, Alcorn sees these 21 points. Now, pastor will probably say he's engaging in eisegesis rather than exegesis. He may be reading into this text more than is actually there. And so that's admitted, but still, let's just think for a while with Randy Alcorn. Number one, when these people died on earth, they relocated to heaven. That's in verse 9. That's a kind of nice word, relocated. So at the moment of death, if we die in faith, we will be simply relocated. We'll be the same me, but I will be in a different place. And it is the present heaven or paradise. Point two, these people in heaven were the same ones killed for Christ while on earth. This demonstrates direct continuity between our identity on earth and our identity in heaven. The martyrs' personal history extends directly back to their lives on earth. Those in the present heaven are not different people. They are the same people relocated, righteous men made perfect. It's a phrase out of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. So I have an identity. I am I. I am not Marilyn. I don't want to be Marilyn. I would have a whole lot more fun. I could walk 3 days a week and talk endlessly. I've missed out on a major part of life's goodness. But for better or worse, I'm stuck with I am I. I cannot be non-me. There's just something about me that is my identity, and it has been there from the moment of conception. See, I can go back, I don't remember as far back as some of you, but about the age of 5, I have some memories. It's amazing. I think I'm the same person. And I'm a lot more decrepit, but a lot has not changed. That is my identity. I am who I am. And that identity will not be affected by death. I will be relocated, and I will be the same person, actually having the same form, again, for better or worse. I will not look like Jim Durham. I'm stuck with being, I used to be 5'6", but it's after my fall from the roof, Marilyn says I've visibly shrunk. I'm disappearing slowly here. That's an important point. We will not have a kind of angelic being. We aren't transformed from a human being into some non-human spirit of some sort. It is the very same person.
Although we won't have a sinful nature.
No. That's true. And in response to that, the sinful nature is not my true identity, but it is an accretion to or a that's very true. And we'll talk about this later, but there are many theologians who speculate on this, say we will, in heaven, we will be at our best. So for some of us, that was 19, and it's been downhill ever since. But we will be resurrected bodies, and we will be at our very best in terms of our physical form. Number three, people in heaven will be remembered for their lives on earth. These were known and identified as ones slain because of the testimony they maintained. So John is seeing the martyrs in this incident, but it's a suggestion that we will, in fact, be rooted in our past. And the lives we live on earth will be a part of what we are in heaven. And so these martyrs are celebrated for their witness. Martyr means a witness. And having given their lives for the faith, they are rewarded for that courageous act. But all of us will have our identity as a person, but also our past, the life that we have lived.
Let's say you wronged me. You know, we're Christians, but you wronged me. You never really forgave you or something. We're not going to remember any of that in paradise.
Folk differ. And again, you can kind of choose what you want to believe. Some believe, no, I will be even more poignantly aware of my sins. But I will rejoice in the reality of those sins being forgiven. So it will not be a terrible burden. In a sense, it will be a delightful rejoicing. But I will, in fact, remember everything I've done, for better or worse. Others say, your memory's expunged, and all you remember is the good stuff. Feel free to give me your final word on that issue, because I don't have a final word. I kind of am drawn to the notion that I will not feel guilty for the sins, because I will rejoice in them being forgiven, but I will not be free of the memory there. It will not be sorrow, but it would be an accurate remembrance. We get into this somewhat, and we'll talk about the final judgment, in which all of our deeds written down, we will face up to all of that at the final judgment, not the preliminary judgment. Dennis.
Someone such as myself that has a 70, whatever age, do you age in heaven?
No.
You don't age in heaven? Well, then, what happens to the maturity level?
Right. The dominant theory is, again, this is theory, dominant theory in the Christian tradition, is that if you die as an infant in heaven, you will be fully adult. You will attain what God designed for you in terms of the best. And so some, again, gets into theory. Jesus at 33, that may be the very best age. So we, you know, maybe I was at my best at 33, mentally, physically. No, the good thing is our resurrected bodies will not be these decrepit carcasses that some of us are dragging around. And that's my identity is not tied to whether I'm 5 or 55. My identity is in my essence as a person. And if that person was best manifest at the age of 33, I'll say, well, in my resurrected body, I'll be 33. And I will still be a really handsome guy. That's not evident in my pictures today.
I was just thinking, if we have those memories because we are with the Lord, won't we be seeing them through the truth of God's eyes?
Yes.
Not so much the horror of what we've done, but the fact that who He is has changed what we've done, so we can see it in reality that
yes.
We have no way of really seeing today.
Yeah. And to have a memory of something that was wrong does not mean you are under a guilt for that. That guilt is gone. But it's not as if you are unconscious or unaware of it. Next point. Number 4. They called out means they were able to express themselves audibly. This could suggest in physical form with vocal cords and other tangible means to express themselves. They are clearly saying words. From our standpoint, it means they have a kind of physicality that indicates they are speaking just like you and I speak. Number 5, people in present heaven can raise their voices. Verse 10. This indicates they are rational, communicative, and emotional, even passionate beings like people on earth. Nothing has really changed in the sense that we can think, we can cry, we can communicate. These people are, in fact, in communion with one another. Number six, they called out in a loud voice. Not loud voices. Individuals speaking with one voice indicate that heaven is a place of unity, shared perspective. So just as we will sing some songs later on, we're not in California, so we can still sing in church, and that is a kind of unity in the vocal expression. Those 3 points, in just in terms of these martyrs, are communicating, talking, very normal human kinds of activities. Number seven, the martyrs are fully conscious, rational, aware of each other, God, the situation on earth. Again, there's a lot of reading in, but it does seem as if these martyrs who are in paradise are aware of happenings on earth. They are watching. They are witnessing. Later on, we'll talk, this summer, we'll talk about the communion of saints and great passage in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, of we are running this race, and there is a great cloud of witnesses observing us. They are aware of how we're doing. Number eight, they ask God to intervene on earth and act on their behalf. How long until you judge the inhabitants of earth and avenge our blood? So there is that sense in which they are concerned about, making intercession for, praying that God will bless these people still alive in their own pilgrimage. That's number eight. Question on that. This gets into the notion of are our loved ones now in paradise praying for us? Again, the world splits at this point, and it may be I just want to believe, but I really believe my departed loved ones, my parents, my late wife, they are praying that I slip through somehow, you know, that I contrary to all evidences, I'm actually moving in the right direction. This gets into the whole notion of is it right for you to ask them to pray for you? And that has various positions. But back to the notion. It's clear in this passage of Scripture, at least, these martyrs are aware of and interceding for folks still on earth. To me, that's comforting. I need all the prayer I can get. And I'm thankful for that. Number nine, those in heaven are free to ask God questions, which means they have an audience with God. It means they need to learn. In heaven, people desire understanding and pursue it. One of my good friends and a fine theologian said his image of heaven is to be able forever to read and study and learn more about God. And so that's one of those things that indicates there is a development that takes place in heaven. And again, it's an enriching and an enlarging of our awareness. But it is one of the blessings of heaven that we will see more and more about God's goodness and glory. John, I hate to tell you, but I hadn't thought. you can read mathematics. That's a part of understanding. Again, my friend is named Dr. Metz. He wasn't saying everyone would want that. You know. Only a few folk would like to continue studying and thinking and whatnot. For others, it will be different kinds of asking God questions, seeking to know about him. Number 10. People in the present heaven know what's happening on earth, verse 10. Martyrs know enough to realize that those who killed them have not yet been judged. Number 11, heaven dwellers have a deep concern for justice and retribution. When we go to heaven, we won't adopt a passive disinterest in what happens on earth. On the contrary, our concerns will be more passionate and our thirst for justice greater. Neither God nor we will be satisfied until his enemies are judged, our bodies raised, sin and Satan defeated, earth restored, Christ restored, Christ exalted over all. Number 12, the martyrs clearly remember their lives on earth. They even remember that they were murdered. Number 13, the martyrs in heaven pray for judgment on their persecutors who are still at work hurting others. They are acting in solidarity with and in effect interceding for the suffering saints on earth. This suggests that saints in heaven are both seeing and praying for saints on earth. Question about those points? It may seem a little strange that they are praying that their persecutors be punished. But again, there is that side to God's person. That God is a God of wrath, and he will punish the unrighteous. And that is not a popular notion in our world. For God is not strictly unconditional love. There are some pretty strict conditions to the love of God. And so that means God hates not only evil, but he hates those who are doing evil as evildoers. Scott, Pam, I'm sorry. What he, yes, it's basically the same point, and once again, Alcorn is reading into these, he's just looking really at words and small phrases, and there is a bit of duplication in this text, so that he's saying twice in these verses, there is this same point made. Yeah, good point, Scott. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And it's clear these martyrs are not praying that God give them the sword. They're just praying that God will, in his right time, execute righteousness. And that evildoers, again, we always say Hitler, but those really bad guys need to be punished. And that's what the folk in paradise are praying for. Oh, Lord, execute judgment on these unrighteous people. John. Yeah. These guys seem to be praying for judgment more than forgiveness. And I can't answer that. We clearly are asked to forgive our enemies. And yet you do, we have to always counterbalance and say, there is the middle, that golden mean between the extremes. And somehow we have to say God is both love and wrath. And only he knows how to perfectly put that together. But we must not exclude one or the other. At sometimes Christian preachers have overly emphasized God's wrath and people live in fear and trembling. But other times they overemphasize the kind of unconditional love thing. Dennis.
My commentary says this about the fifth seal. The seal describes the force of the saints' prayers for God's vengeance. Its events will begin in the first half and mark the midpoint and then following in the 7-year period of tribulation.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. And that's, again, there are various views of the tribulation, but however you view it, it is a period of intense wrath and punishment. Yeah. All right. Read rather quickly through the rest of these. Those in heaven see God's attributes. They see his sovereignty, his holiness, etc. Number 15, those in heaven are distinct individuals. Again, as Pam was suggesting, there is a repetition here, but that enduring identity. And to each of them was given a white robe. There isn't one merged identity that obliterates uniqueness. It is distinct to each of them. So we will have a white robe designed for us. The martyrs wearing white robes suggest the possibility of actual physical forms, because disembodied spirits presumably don't wear robes. That's point 16. The robes may well have symbolic meaning, but it doesn't mean they couldn't also be physical. The martyrs appear to have physical forms that John actually saw. And, number 17, God answers their questions. Verse 11, indicating communication and process in heaven, also demonstrates we won't know everything in heaven. If we did, we would have no questions. So there is learning that takes place in heaven. Number 18, God promises to fulfill the martyrs' requests, but he says they will have to wait a little longer. Verse 11. So despite the urgency with which they are praying, it is clear the martyrs' prayers are not answered instantly, nor are ours. Sometimes it does take time. We have to wait a little longer in order for God to do his work. Number 19, there is time in the present heaven. This is one of the great differences between paradise today, where there is time. We're still in the created world of time and space. The final heaven, where time will be no more. So that is the difference between now and then. Number 20, the people of God in heaven have a strong familial connection with those on earth who are called fellow servants and brothers. We share the same Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. There is not a wall of separation within the bride of Christ. We are all one family, and with those who've gone to heaven above ahead of us. After we go to heaven, we'll still be one family with those yet on earth. These verses demonstrate a vital connection between the events and people in heaven and the events and people on earth. And again, what that means is I am part of a large family of God, millions of people, but I have more immediate familial connections with my parents, with my parents-in-law. You see, there's this very close-knit, immediate family that will be part of paradise, just as it was on earth. Scott.
I just want to share my youngest son died.
Yeah.
His wife Heather is doing such a good job helping the kids do that. One thing she does with the youngest is when she prays with her at night, she asks Jesus, you know, when he sees dad, and he says,
Yeah. Marvelous. Great, great way to teach a kid. And it's a great consolation to sense that we are not really separated, but in Christ we are still together. And I find it just fascinating, virtually everyone I've known who's lost someone close to them will say, and frankly, I'm still talking to him or her. It's just a kind of automatic. I love her so much. I am still in touch with, and there's a real curtain between us. You know, there is this veil that we can't penetrate real well, but we have this sense that we are still in touch. And I'm glad she's doing that for your grandson. Yeah. Point is, I'm running out of time. No, I'm almost done. I'm at point 21. Our sovereign God knows down to the last detail all that is happening and will happen on earth, verse 11, including every drop of blood shed, every bit of suffering undergone by his children. Voice of the Martyrs estimates that more than 150,000 people die for Christ each year. The 20th century was the worst century in history for Christians. Incredible numbers of Christians were killed, primarily by communist regimes. But even today in Africa, there are thousands of African Christians being killed, largely by Muslims, but there's a lot of intertribal kinds of stuff there too. God knows the name and story of each one. He knows exactly how many martyrs there will be. He is prepared to return and set up his kingdom when the final martyr dies. Got through all points. Final questions that I can answer in 2 minutes. As I said, to me, these insights of Alcorn are encouraging. It just encourages me to open my heart and mind to that ultimate realm of reality and to kind of imagine what might be for all of us when we enter that paradise, that temporary heaven before the final judgment. Thanks for coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise of life everlasting. Thank you for the hints we get in Revelation as to what might be taking place this very moment in that paradise where Jesus reigns and where folk like a good thief are enjoying life everlasting. May we live and exert our faith so as to enter that eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.